Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning is from 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 28. Hear again God's holy word. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now, if you walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. Now it happened, at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. And this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, the Millo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth-horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry, and whatever Solomon had desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion, all the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. But of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war, and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550 who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Millo. Now 3 times a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord, and he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Then Hiram sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us attentive hearts that would hear it and would desire to do it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have in our church, we've had a few weddings recently, and we are going to have a few more in the coming months. And many of you here have had weddings of your own. Certainly, at least, everyone here has attended a wedding before. And so at a wedding, what do we see? Usually we see two young people who are in love with each other, making vows to one another. Now, the two are often so much in love that they don't really think much about the vows they're making. I think usually that's pretty common. You're not really too concerned in the moment with what you are saying in the wedding ceremony. I know when Kara and I were getting married, the pastor could have had me recite the vows in Klingon, and I probably would not have noticed. I was busy looking at blue eyes staring me in a beautiful veil and everything else. I was looking at Kara. I wasn't really thinking about the vows. But usually in these vows, at least in those vows, there are conditions. Right? Those vows have conditions. Right? What are the conditions? Well, if you are faithful, then you will remain happily married. But if you are not faithful, then you will lose your spouse. If you are faithful, you'll be married. If you are not, you won't be. Those are the conditions of the covenant of marriage, right? The covenant that a husband and wife make with one another. And in our text this morning, we see how God makes a covenant with his people. We see how that covenant is conditional. And we will see how it is possible for God's people to keep that covenant. But first, before we do anything else, we have to review what 1st and 2nd Kings is even about, right? To kind of zoom out a little bit, review what the themes of this book are. And what are these books about anyway? Well, first of all, 1st and 2nd Kings, or Kings, because it really is just one book, is a history of Israel's monarchy from the end of David's reign and the start of Solomon's reign to the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. And it appears in our Bible, as it appears in our Bibles, right, it's two separate books. But the reality is it's one complete work. So how does Kings begin and how does Kings end? It begins, right, with the transition from David to Solomon and Solomon's glorious reign and construction of the temple. Right? It starts with David passing the kingdom to his son Solomon, and Solomon living and reigning in glory and building this glorious sanctuary. And how does it end? It ends with Jehoiakim being released from prison, right, in exile, and exalted in the court of a Babylonian emperor. Right, he's taken from the land, and he is imprisoned, and from prison he's exalted right below the emperor of the world. So this begins and ends in a very similar way to another book of the Bible. Right? What book is that? What book is that? Genesis, right? Genesis. How does Genesis begin? You have Adam. Right? You have Adam who is a king of the whole creation, and he's placed in a garden sanctuary. Right? He's placed in glory. And how does Genesis end? You have who? You have Joseph, who is in prison and then later is exalted to rule just beneath the emperor, the most powerful emperor in the world. Right? Kings, if you look at it, if you zoom out and look at the whole book as one complete thing, we think about the beginning and the end, the similarities. Kings is another Genesis, another story of Genesis. And Adam, in the beginning, right, Adam was given conditions by God. Right? Adam, God made promises to Adam, and he also made conditions. He said, what? He said, do not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Right? Implied in that is, if you don't eat of it, you'll live. Right? So there's two conditions there. So the new Adam, Solomon, was also given here in our text, the conditions by God. obey my commandments and do not worship other gods, and you will live. And you will live in glory, and your people will too. Or you will be exiled from the land, and this garden sanctuary that you have built, this temple, will be destroyed, and you will lose your throne. Right? That is what is happening in our text this morning. That is what is happening to Solomon. He is a new Adam. In our text, we see Solomon in the loftiest heights of his reign. Everything to this point was positively Edenic. It was perfect, almost. Right? It was glorious. God had blessed Solomon and had blessed Israel abundantly. And verses 1 through 9 detail those conditions that God puts before Solomon, and we will look at those in detail a bit later. But before we do, we ought to look at verses 10 through 28 briefly. So looking in your Bibles at verses 10 through 28, these verses seem as though they are just miscellaneous details of Solomon's reign. So if you've read 1 Kings before, and you're thinking about it, you get to this point, everything else, there's a story that's flowing, there seems to be structure between here, where God appears to Solomon, and then in chapter 10, where the Queen of Sheba arrives. But verses 10 through 28 just seem like miscellaneous details that the writer of the book of Kings thought he just needed to throw in there. That's what it seems like. But, of course, we know that nothing in the Bible is miscellaneous. Nothing in the Bible is random. There is a structure there, even if it is not immediately apparent to us. Verses 10 to 28 here show us that even at the height of Solomon's reign, things were not completely perfect. And mixed in with the glories, we see the cracks in the kingdom beginning to develop. So verses 10 through 14, Solomon had to borrow from Hiram in order to finance his building projects, and he leased 20 cities to him. It says that he gave them to him, but knowing the law, it's obvious he can't give Solomon those cities forever because they have to return no later than the year of Jubilee. So Hiram did not find these cities to be very good security, yet he loans Solomon the gold anyway. Why did Hiram lend the money even though he didn't like the cities that Solomon gave him? Well, perhaps it might have to do with something with Hiram's high regard for his father David, and also because later on in verses 26 to 28 of the lucrative exploration for gold that Solomon and Hiram partner up on. In verses 15 through 24, we see Solomon's various building projects and his interaction with his father-in-law, Pharaoh. First, in verse 15, Solomon's labor force is brought up again and the projects that he used them on. The temple, his palace, and five defensive structures, the Millo, Jerusalem's wall, the fortified cities of Hazor and Megiddo. Megiddo, of course, is where we get the term, the name Armageddon from, and the city of Gezer. Then, right in verse 16, we are told the backstory of the city of Gezer and how Solomon acquired it. Solomon's father-in-law, Pharaoh, attacked it and put all the Canaanites who dwelled there to death. And he gave it to his daughter as a dowry. Now notice the difference between Solomon and Pharaoh here. God had commanded Israel to do what when they entered the land? God had commanded them to put all the Canaanites to death, to completely destroy them. But did Israel do that? No. There's still Canaanites in the land. Right. But what did Pharaoh do? Pharaoh did what an Israelite was supposed to do. He went in and he killed the Canaanites. What, however, did Solomon do? He did what pharaohs do. He turned them into slaves. So when we think of slavery in the Bible, right, what do we think of? We ought to think of Pharaoh. That's what the Bible always points to, right? Why weren't Israelites allowed to take their fellow Israelites as permanent slaves? Right? They're able to have, you know, debt slaves and things like that, but not slaves as we think of the term slavery. Why weren't they able to do that? Why did God say you can't do that? Because they had been slaves. Where? In Egypt, right? Egypt and Pharaoh is synonymous with slavery. I remember back, I think probably in high school, watching some old newsreel footage of the Soviet Union and seeing them building a dam or a levee, and they didn't use any steam shovels or equipment at all. They used tens of thousands of people, right, just digging this, you know, just digging layers, you know, like these steps here. One person would shovel, throw it up there, another person would shovel all the way up, you know, several hundred feet. Tens of thousands of people, and they're showing this. And that's how they did things. Maybe they had the tools, maybe they had the things they need, but they said, well, we've got, you know, several million people. Might as well just use them, right? Might as well just use them. And you see just that mass of humanity, right? You see how people are used. And that's what you should think of when you think of Pharaoh. That's what you should think of when you think of Egypt. You think of tens of thousands or millions of people just eking it out, working their fingers to the bone for these great tyrants. Right? And Solomon was behaving like Pharaoh. Solomon was behaving like that. That's what he was using the Canaanites for. You're supposed to wipe them out. You're not supposed to take them as slaves. And Pharaoh did what Solomon was supposed to do. Pharaoh was acting like a true Israelite. So in verses 17 through 18, we are told that Solomon took that city that he rebuilt, and he refortified it after Pharaoh had destroyed it and had laid siege to it, and along with Lower Beth Horon, Baaleth, and Tadmor. So to further reinforce Solomon's budding Pharaoh likeness, we are told of storage cities, cities for his horses and his chariots, right? Egypt has horses and chariots. Who is Israel supposed to trust in? Not their horses and chariots, not in their nuclear weapons, right? Not in their armies or their navy. Israel is supposed to trust in Yahweh, right? That is what Solomon was supposed to do, and he did the opposite. He became like a Pharaoh. In verses 20 and 21, it is restated explicitly that Israel was supposed to destroy the Canaanites, right? Some people think, well, maybe the Canaanites just got grandfathered in and God didn't want to destroy them anymore. God changed his mind or whatever. No, it tells us this is what Israel was supposed to do. Israel was supposed to wipe them out. Instead, Solomon did not. Instead, he took them as slaves. And verses 22 to 23 tell us that the Israelites, though some were apparently conscripted, as we see earlier in the book of Kings, they did not serve as slaves. Right? They were not made to do forced labor like a slave. But rather, they served as officers or overseers, either in the army or of the Canaanite slaves themselves. So all of this seems to be a bit jumbled together. Right? The Bible isn't quite as concerned with a neat linear chronology and chronological order that we are used to in modern literature. So we are told in verse 24 that Solomon kept his bride, this Egyptian princess, in Bethlehem, in the city of David, until he had built his palace. And after he finished the temple and the palace, then he went to work on his fortified city. So it gives us, now it orders everything chronologically for us. Finally, then we are told three times a year Solomon offered his burnt offerings at the temple in verse 25, right? So certainly he worshiped God more than three times a year, but what does this mean then? We're told explicitly in the book of Chronicles, he went and worshiped at three different feasts. What feasts are those? The feast of Passover, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. Finally, in verses 26 to 28, we see Solomon's and Hiram's joint expedition to Ophir described. Israelites, to this point, were exclusively land dwellers. Right? They were herdsmen and farmers. Phoenicians, like Hiram, were what? They were sailors and merchants and explorers. Solomon is the first Israelite ever mentioned in connection with the sea. And the sea, of course, is rife with biblical symbolism. When you think of the sea in the Bible, what are you supposed to think of? You're supposed to think of Gentiles. In the Gospels, we see this major shift. The disciples are not herdsmen or farmers anymore. The disciples are what? Fishermen, men of the sea. Solomon prefigures this. It is no coincidence that the thing that comes immediately after Solomon's sea exploration into the world is the appearance, is that, and that great symbol of the nations coming to Israel to be ministered to, right? The arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Solomon is the great Israelite king who rules over even the Gentile seas. And so he sends an expedition to Ophir that came back with gold. And how much gold? Nearly in today's money. Obviously the value of gold would be different. We can't really know. But in today's money, that much weight of gold would be worth about $500 million. So verses 10 to 28 show the glories of Solomon's reign, but they also give us a glimpse into the foundation of that glory crumbling away. There really was, in Solomon's reign, there really was real gold there, so to speak. There really was real glory, real faithfulness. But all that glittered there was not gold. As the story of Solomon's reign continues to unfold in the book of Kings, this becomes all the more apparent. But turning to back to verses 1 through 9, this will be the focus of our time this morning. At the very beginning of our text, we are told that God appears to Solomon. He appears to him in the very same way that he appeared to him in Gibeon in chapter 3. You will recall that in that appearance, God gave Solomon more wisdom than any man before or after him. He also, though he did not ask for it, he also granted him wealth and long life. So between those two appearances, Solomon does what? Solomon organizes his kingdom. He leads all of Israel into prosperity, and he builds the temple and the palace complex. Now, after Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, God responds. He tells Solomon, "I have heard your prayer and your supplication." God has responded directly to Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8. God says, "I have consecrated this house, the temple, which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." God promises Solomon that he will dwell in the temple, that he will put his name there. He will put his eyes there, that he will put his heart there. God promises Solomon that he will be present with his people, and he confirms his promise that he will dwell among them. So God then begins to present a covenant to Solomon and the conditions it entails. The conditions, right, are full of if and then statements. If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. Right? So God tells Solomon, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness, right? If you walk before me as your father David walked, and notice, God is presenting Solomon a standard to live by. He's presenting Solomon with a familiar standard, his own father, David. David, as you know, I hope, David was not a perfect man. David was not a sinless man. In fact, he committed great sin, disastrous sin, awful, horrible sin. But when the prophet came to him and convicted David of his sin, he did what? He repented. He repented of his sin. Unlike Saul, when the prophet came and told him what God wanted him to do, David did it. Right? That is how Solomon was supposed to live. Right. David did what God commanded him. And notice when it says commanded here, there's two things. It says commanded, but also following his statutes and his laws. Right. There's a distinction there. Commanded here is the literal command that God gave directly to David or to Solomon or to Saul through his prophet. This is a distinction, again, with God's statutes or judgments that we find in the law. So for Solomon, walking in the way of David, his father, was to heed all that God had directly commanded Solomon and to heed the law. So God says to Solomon, if you do that, then what? Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Right? If you walk as David walked and you obey my law, then I will establish your kingdom over Israel forever. Your sons and your sons' sons, God tells Solomon, will remain on the throne forever. This, of course, is not a new promise. God had made this promise earlier to David, saying, as I promised David your father, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. God is repeating his promise to David, to David's son. So, if Solomon obeys like David obeyed, his dynasty will continue forever. The promise to David will be fulfilled. And here's where the condition is. But, if you or your sons at all turn from following me, if you or your sons at all turn from following me, and what does turn from following Yahweh look like? It looks like this. Not keeping my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you. Not keeping my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you. Now you might be thinking, well, is this just sin? Like if, you know, Solomon just sins once, then he loses the kingdom. Is that what God is talking about here? Right? You just said that David sinned. You just said that David sinned and he repented of his sin and he didn't lose the kingdom, though there were consequences. So it would appear to be something more than just sin. It would appear to be much more than that. Not just sin that you can repent of, but complete apostasy. Right? God continues and says, but if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Right? But go and serve other gods and worship them. He is talking about apostasy, not just violating the commandments. He's talking about leaving God altogether, completely. Now, of course, any sin is idolatry. Right? We understand that. But I think there's a distinction here. I think it isn't just sin that you commit and that you repent of, even if there are consequences. This is completely falling away from the faith, completely walking away from the Lord. Right? God is not demanding that Solomon, a fallen and sinful man like every other, live a perfect sinless life. Right? He is not demanding that Solomon do that. Right? He's not putting up a standard, which is impossible. He's putting up a standard which he saw done, right? He saw fulfilled, right? He saw his father David. His father David was not sinless. God says, you just live like him, right? When you sin, you repent. That's how I want you to live. He said, if you live like that, you will have a man on the throne forever, right? He is demanding that Solomon persevere in the faith. So, if Solomon or his sons apostatize and worship other gods, then what will God do? Then, number one, I will cut Israel off from the land that I have given them. The king's apostasy will not affect him alone as an individual. Right? The king's apostasy will not affect him alone as an individual. None of us are mere individuals. Least of all, none of us in positions of authority. Right? When the head falls into sin, there are consequences for the people as well. If Solomon is unfaithful, the people, all of the people, will be vomited out of the land. Two, and this house which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. If Solomon or his sons fall away from the faith, this great, glorious temple that David had longed to build, and Solomon had spent his father's and his own fortune on, the house that Almighty God dwells in will be turned to rubble. Solomon's apostasy or his son's apostasy will remove God's presence from his people. The God who led them out of the land of Egypt, who was present in the pillar of cloud and of fire, who dwelled with them in the land of the wilderness, in the tabernacle, who was with them in the conquest of the land, who now resides in the temple, he will leave. And as an aside, does this mean that God is breaking his promise that he just made in verse 3? Right? That he will have his name in the temple forever? have it there perpetually? Is that what God is saying? Is this contradicting itself, you know, a few verses later? Well, no. No, I think for two reasons. One, it's in the context of him presenting these conditions. Right? I'll be there forever if you do this. I'll be there forever if you do this. And two, it does get fulfilled, as we'll see later on. God always keeps his promises, even if man fails. So, if Solomon or his sons apostatize, which I'll spoil the story for you, that's what happens, Israel will be a proverb or a byword among the peoples. Right? So instead of being a priest to the nations outright, where they're teaching the nations God's law and how to live and what Yahweh is like, Israel instead will be a cautionary tale to the nations. The nations will see the ruins of the temple and they'll see the desolate land of Israel and they will say, don't be like them. Yahweh saved them in a mighty way, but they served other gods anyway. And look what he did to them. So even in their apostasy, God will use Israel to teach the nations his ways. Right? The nations will see, don't be like them. Right? They'll see the greatness of God even in their disobedience. So this is what 1 Kings 9 teaches. There's a few points that I want to bring up. First, God cutting a covenant with his people is absolutely central to the Christian faith. God cutting a covenant with his people is absolutely central to the Christian faith. Throughout the Bible, God relates to his people through covenants. God made covenants with Abraham, or with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. He makes one here with Solomon. And he gives us a new covenant, ultimately, through Jesus Christ. Our relationship with God takes place in the context of the covenant. He has made covenants with his people. That's how our relationship with him works. That's how it's described in the Bible. Probably all of you, I'm sure, or most of you, have heard the popular shibboleth, Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. Very popular bumper sticker phrase, and it makes a good bumper sticker, I suppose, but it is not, I don't think, a very accurate way to describe how the Bible shows God's relation with man. Right? Often it is used to imply that what is only truly important is our own personal relationship to Jesus. Yes, it is crucial that every individual Christian personally know Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. So in the sense that it presents that's true. But that's not the only important thing at all. It is a very important thing, but it is not the only important thing. We are in a covenant relationship with God and not just a personal one. We are in a relationship together. Everyone here, everyone who is baptized into Jesus Christ is in a relationship together with him. All of us together with Jesus. He has not made promises to us just as individuals. He makes them to us as people, which we possess, of course, as individuals, but he makes them together to us. The promises he's making to Solomon in the text are not just to Solomon as an individual. They're to all of Israel. They're to all of his descendants. And they point to all the promises that he has made to those who came before him. Right? This is not an individualistic thing. Right? The promises that God makes to you are not just to you as a person. The promises that God makes to me are not just to me, Andrew Isker. They are made to me, Andrew Isker, a baptized believer, in a covenant body with not just you, but all Christians everywhere. Right? Those are the promises he makes to us. They are to us as individuals, but they're also to us as his body. And that is something that we absolutely must understand if we were to make any sense of the Bible and make any sense of how God relates to his people. So if we were going to amend the bumper sticker, Christianity is a covenant, not just a personal relationship. Second, often the covenants God makes are conditional, right? To Adam, he gave life. and also commanded him not to eat of the tree. If he ate of the tree, then he would die. Right? Later in Deuteronomy, as Israel is about to enter the land of Canaan, God lists out the blessings that will be heaped upon them if they obey. All of these blessings they will have if you obey. But if you disobey, then curses will fall upon you. Right? If you obey, then I will bless you. But if you do not obey, then I will curse you. All right? He does the same in our text with Solomon. Right? I remember when I was involved in an evangelical ministry in college, often the phrase that would come up is God's unconditional love. People loved using that phrase, right? Because it sounds great. God's unconditional love. He loves you unconditionally. Right? And it always struck me as odd that people would say that. Now, it would seem, right, I knew my Bible, and I would read things like this and see, well, God is placing conditions. Like, those are conditions. If you do this, then this will happen. If you don't do this, then this will happen. God is making conditions on his people. Now, of course, in one sense, it is, of course, absolutely true. Right? God is love. Right? He is eternal. He is infinite. Right? He has more love than our minds can imagine. He has more love for you than our minds can imagine. Right? And it is true that of those God loves, right, he elects them unconditionally. Right? Those who God has chosen to love, he will love to the end. Right? His love won't go away. It won't be taken away. So that is true. But oftentimes, the way that people use that phrase, that's not how they mean it. Right? They mean it that God, well, he just keeps on loving everybody. Right? He loves everybody no matter how often or how unrepentantly they sin against him. Right? He's just going to keep on loving them. He's just this giant cosmic pushover. Right? That's what usually that phrase means. That God is just this milquetoast who's going to keep on loving. And oftentimes, he loves us in spite of how wicked we are. Right? Actually, every single one of us, he loves in spite of our sin. Right? But the implication there is that God just loves everyone. There's a universalism in that God just will save everybody because he just love. Right? Well, that's not how God is. He places conditions. He demands things of us. He demands that we believe. He demands that we don't fall away. Right? Even in the New Covenant, there are what seem to be conditional statements. Right? So if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, right, in verses 6 and 14, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. In verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Right? There is if and then, even in the New Covenant. Right? The if and then is perseverance. Right? Often, seeing this, right, seeing conditionality in the New Covenant could be a discouraging thing. But the point of these verses is not to say to us, you should be discouraged because it's all on you. Right? That's not the point of these verses. It is to encourage us to hold on to the faith, right? To hold fast, to not fall away. Right? Elsewhere, Scripture says, for he who began a good work in you will complete it. Right? Sometimes people try to pit those two against each other. To say, well, if you persevere, then you'll be saved. But he who began a good work in you will complete it. Or those whom he calls, right, he will not lose any out of his hand. Well, those are both true. Those are both true. And what does it mean? It means that it's not up to us. Right? If it were up to us, then that would be a terrifying thing to hear. Well, if you persevere, you'll be okay. Well, on my own, I can't persevere. Right? If I'm trying to do this, I pick myself up by my own bootstraps, right? To be faithful to God, I'm not going to persevere. Right? None of us will. The only way it happens is by the grace of God. Right? The only way anyone perseveres, the only way Solomon would have persevered, the only way David did persevere is by the grace of God. So third, the covenant keeping is not mere superficial rule keeping. Covenant keeping is not mere superficial rule keeping. It flows from the heart. remember, David was the standard God gave to Solomon because he was upright in heart. David was a man after God's own heart. His heart's desire was to please God, to be covenant keepers, to be keepers of the new covenant. We must want that too. It isn't enough to just want to keep the rules just enough so that no one will bug you, right? Don't just keep the rules so that people stay off your back. There will be men who will reside in hell for all eternity who never uttered a single four-letter word in their entire lives. Right? There will be men who reside in hell for all eternity who never tasted a sip of alcohol. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't prohibit alcohol. We're going to drink wine here in a few minutes. But people put these rules on there. They think, if I just follow these rules, I'll be okay. Right? If I just follow rules enough so people leave me alone, I'll be okay. But keeping the covenant is not a matter of rules. It's not a matter of keeping the outside of the cup clean. The men that God wants, he's not looking for those who could do that, that keep the outside of the cup clean. He's looking for men whose cup overflows with a desire to make him glad. He's looking for men that and women that lead a life of repentance. Right? Men and women whose desire of their hearts is to glorify God. Right? That's what covenant keeping is wanting that deep inside your heart. And if you feel like, you know, I don't feel like I want that, well, you need to pray that God would change your heart, would give you the desires and conform your heart to his will. Right? That would make you want what he wants and make you not want the things that he doesn't. Right? That's what we need to do. That's what we ought to want. We ought to want from our deepest heart's desire the things that God wants. Right. Fourth, covenant keeping is oriented toward our descendants. Covenant keeping is oriented toward our descendants. The point of Solomon keeping God's covenant wasn't just so that he'd be blessed with a long, nice, long, cushy life. That wasn't the point of keeping. Now that's the thing that happened, right? To the extent that Solomon did keep the covenant, God blessed him, right? He gave him long life, and he gave him lots and lots of money, more stuff than any human being could ever you know, even imagine. Really, you know, all of that gold, right? The point was of keeping the covenant. The point was that after he'd gone down to the grave, after he'd been long dead, if he had proven himself obedient, his sons would be keeping the covenant as well. Right. Your covenant keeping today has much of the same effect. And whether or not you have children, you have the same effect on the next generation. Right. But especially if you do have children. Right. The way that you are obeying God's commands has an effect on covenant members in the future. Every single one of you. From the oldest to the youngest. The way that you are keeping God's covenant today affects how covenant members will keep the covenant in the future. Right? How you are living today affects how your unborn grandchildren will live. Right? If you lead a hypocritical double life, if you behave one way around your brothers or sisters in Christ here today, but then behave an entirely different way at home, your children will see that. Right? They might not ever say anything, but it has a profound impact upon them. Everything that we are, our strengths and our weaknesses, seem to be multiplied in our children. So in the ways that you are faithful, your children will be too. In the sins that you constantly battle with, your children will probably too. So do you struggle with anger or with bitterness? Well, your daughter probably will too. Do you struggle with lust or laziness? Your son probably will too. But even in our weaknesses, right, even in the things that we struggle with, we also could teach our children to cling to the grace of God. Right? We can show our children what repentance looks like. One of the best things a father can do or a mother can do is confess his or her sins to their children when they've sinned against them. Right? So when you sin against your kids, which I was surprised, you know, my kids are still young, but I've done that before. It's a thing that happens. You sin against your kids and you have to repent. Right? You have to show them, I should not have done that. I should not have said that to you. I should not have treated you this way. Right? That is a powerful thing for your children. That is a powerful thing because you are teaching them this is how it's done. You are doing what David did for Solomon. Right? You're providing a standard. Right? You're providing a model. Now it isn't a perfect standard, but it is a model to follow after. Right? Whether that standard is good or bad, your children will probably follow it. So a mother and a father who model repentance for their children will teach the next generation of covenant members how to keep it. Fifth, the faithfulness of a ruler affects the faithfulness of the people. If a ruler is faithful, his people usually will be too. If Solomon was faithful, all Israel would be faithful. Solomon's apostasy meant all of Israel's apostasy. Another example of this is when Jonah went to preach to Nineveh. Right? Jonah went to preach to Nineveh, and the only thing he said, it's the greatest evangelical message ever, in 40 days you are all going to burn. You're all going to die. God is going to destroy you. Have a nice day. Right? That was Jonah's message. And the king of Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah, and what did he do? He repented. Right? He declared a fast and putting on sackcloth and ashes, and he said, everybody in the city needs to do this. Right? He told not just him, but the whole city. Everybody needed to do that. Right? And what happened? God relented from the wrath that he had in store for them. Now we know the Ninevites weren't so crafty that because the king could just send an order and make the people put on sackcloth and ashes, that alone was what assuaged the wrath of God. Their repentance really was legitimate, right? God was not fooled. God was not fooled. He sees the hearts of men. And he saw the hearts of the Ninevites, and they really did repent at the preaching of Jonah. So we see what looks like repentance, looks like faith coming from the top down. Right? That's a difficult thing for Americans because we think that everything comes from the bottom up. Right? Everything is grassroots. Right? If we just have a grassroots effort, we'll elect the right president and everything will be okay. Right? Well, that's not how we see the world often work. Right? That's not how God has built the world. Right? Society isn't just a bunch of atomized individuals. We exist in relation to other people. We exist under the authority of others. When those in authority are faithful, there cannot but be an effect on the people. And this is not just true for nations. This is true for families, and this is true for churches. When the father strays from the Lord, mom might stay faithful or she might not, but at least some of the kids are going to follow dad. Some of the kids are going to follow dad when he leaves. We are creatures that are built to be under authority and to be in authority. Right? We are creatures that are built to have influence and to be influenced by other people. So, men who lead churches into false teaching, well, they aren't leading themselves into hell, right? They're leading other people. They're leading whole congregations away from the Lord. So yes, it is true that every single person is responsible for what he does and what he believes, right? You are responsible for what you do and you believe. But the idea to think that you can't be influenced by other people or that you aren't influenced by others is ludicrous. Right? Your faithfulness or your faithlessness does not happen in isolation. Wherever you go, you will either be taking people with you or you will be going along with someone else or both. That's the way the world works. So it's a thing we ought to pray for, right? We ought to pray for something like Jonah happening to our rulers of our whole country or to the leaders of our city. Right? Those things need to happen. Our nation, our city, our state are in a very bad place. Right? And it's not going to happen because we just vote the right guy in. Right? That's not how God changes things usually. Right? He changes when he changes the king's heart. Right? That's what we need to be praying about. As we're in this election year now, you need to be thinking, well, if Hillary Clinton gets elected president, let's pray that that wicked woman would repent, would fall on her knees, confess her sins, and confess everything she's ever done, and follow Jesus Christ. Right? God can do that. That's what we need to be praying for. Not that, well, if we just get the right guy. No. We need to be praying that the president we have right now would repent of his sin and would rule justly. That's what we need to be praying about. And that will transform our nation. The idea that 7 years ago, to think that gay marriage would be the law of the land in the United States of America was preposterous. And why did it change? Why did this massive shift in culture happen? Well, largely because of who our rulers are. Right? Which isn't to shift the blame away from us or to shift the blame away from the church. There's culpability all around. But we ought to be praying for those who rule over us. We have to be praying for those who rule over us in every area of life. Right. Our fathers everywhere need to be praying. Lastly, Christ, right, is our faithful King. No matter who rules over us in any area of life, Jesus Christ is our faithful King, and it is He who keeps the covenant. So earlier I brought up the question, I didn't really answer it very well intentionally. How could God make these promises to David and make these promises to Solomon using the word forever in these promises? And we know how the story goes, that with the conditions, Solomon doesn't hold them up. Right? How can he make this, say this, how can he say forever and then knowingly, right, everything falls apart? Right? How can God say that? Well, the answer, of course, is Jesus. Right? Jesus fulfills that. Right? Jesus is the faithful King, and he is the descendant of David who reigns on his throne forever. Right? And Jesus also is the temple. This isn't the last time we were in Kings. That's a major theme that I talked about, is that Jesus also is the temple. Right? He is the one that's present with his people. That's what, of course, one of the things that Advent is about. Right? God dwelling in the flesh among his people. Both things happen, and both things are forever. Jesus is not going away. Right? Where Solomon failed, and where all their men failed, Jesus is faithful. Where we fail to keep the covenant, Jesus is faithful. He is our covenant-keeping King. He is how we are able to keep a covenant that, left to our own devices, we would fail at. Right? So without him, those warning passages in the New Testament that say, just hold fast to the faith, persevere. Then you'll be saved, right? Make your calling and election sure, right? Those things would be terrifying without Jesus Christ, rather than encouraging us, right? Those would sentence us to a life of navel gazing. Well, am I really persevering? I don't really know. Right? How do I know I'll persevere? Well, how? Because Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and he rose again on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is faithful where I am not. If it were up to any of us to keep the covenant in our own power, we would all fail. So praise be to God, not to us. By the grace of God, he upholds us and he gives us grace to obey him. Yes, his covenant contains conditions. But they are conditions that our covenant-keeping King, Jesus Christ, upholds for all of us. The land, right? The land, the whole world now in the new covenant, the temple, right? His presence among us. And the kingdom, his rule at the Father's right hand, will never be taken away from him or for us because he is faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Son is a faithful King and is a faithful keeper of your covenant. We thank you that you have given him to us and that those promises are yes and amen to us through Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us ever mindful of this, and that you would cause us to constantly acknowledge and cling to your grace to us. We pray that you would draw us nearer to you, and that you would make our desires your desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.